How many times have you read this story from Mark chapter 10? It's not only in Mark's account of the gospel, but it's in Matthew's account, it's in Mark's account, it's in Luke's account. So if you've read through the Bible, you've read it at least three times. And however many times you've read through the Bible, multiply that by three, and that's about how many times you've probably read this passage, in addition to however many times you've studied it on your own just by itself. How many lessons have you heard about this passage from Mark chapter 10? You begin to look at this story, and we call this the story of the rich young ruler. And so oftentimes lessons are taken and they are devoted to talk about the dangers of riches. Every passage, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us that this man had great possessions. Luke's the one who tells us that he was very rich. And so sometimes these lessons are geared towards talking about the dangers of riches. Matthew's the only one who tells us that he was young. And so on some occasions this passage is used to talk to young people about the dangers that young people face. And Luke's the only one who tells us that he was a ruler. And so perhaps in some circles this passage has even been used to talk to people about the dangers that rulers might face. And so when we look at this passage and we say, well, I'm neither rich and I'm neither young and I'm neither a ruler, we say it doesn't have anything to do with me. But this morning I want us to look at this passage and not talk about it from the vantage point that there are dangers in riches. Not from the vantage point that there's dangers when facing young people. Not from the vantage point that there's dangers that rulers face. But to recognize that just from this one story, we learn that there is a danger that each and every one of us faces. You see, this man came to Jesus. And as you read this story, at the end of the story, we look down on him. But as you begin to read the first few verses of this story, you begin to see that this man did so many things that were right. And we're going to look at those this morning. We're going to recognize that while this man did something that was not right, he did so many things that were right. And we need to hold him up for that and to try to emulate him in those things that he did right. But you see, although he did so many things right, and although he had come to Jesus, and although he seemed at the very early on to have so many things going his way, there was one thing that he did wrong. That was it. He did so many things right, except for this one thing. And it's that one exception that I want us to concentrate on this morning. It's not that we're focusing on him because he was rich or because he was young or because he was a ruler. We want to talk about him because he did so many things right. And yet there was that one thing that he didn't. First of all, look at these things that he did right. We know that this man did at least three things right, and you could probably come up with a list of five or six things that this man did that were right. First of all, we recognize that he came to the right person. Think about what his concern was. This man's concern was about his eternal destiny. His concern was about his spiritual welfare. Who else would you go to? If you're living in that day and age, you're concerned about your eternal destiny. You're living in that day and age. You're concerned about your own spiritual life. Who are you going to go to? He went to the right person. He went to the only person that controlled eternal life. You see, he could have gone to the rabbis. He could have gone to the Jewish leaders. And they could have told him what to do, but he wanted to go to the one who controlled everlasting life. In John chapter 6, it's interesting that Peter recognized this as well. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, Jesus says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You think about this young man running to Jesus. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter recognized that there was no other person that he could go to for everlasting life. This rich young ruler came to Jesus recognizing there was no other person that he could go to for eternal life. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested in chapter 3. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were asked in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, "By what name or by what power have you done these things in healing this man?" And they tell them in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 that it's by the name, by the authority of Jesus that this man stands here before you whole. And then Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name, there's no other authority, there's no other power on this earth, no other name under heaven given among men whereby," listen to this, "we must be saved." When the apostles went about preaching, they preached that there was no other name, there was no other authority by which someone could be saved other than the words of Jesus and other than the authority of Jesus. This man did it just right. He was concerned about his eternal destiny and he goes to the right person. Jesus himself had said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Folks, there's no other way to get to heaven except by Jesus. There's no other words that we can go to heaven with except the words of Jesus. There's no other authority that can guide us into heaven except for the authority of Jesus. There's no other Savior that's going to come and provide us the way into heaven except for Jesus. This man, he got that part right. He came to the right person. He came to the only person that could control eternal life. And notice how he came. Mark is the only one who tells us this. Look in Mark chapter 17. I would invite you to get your Bibles. Turn your Bibles to not chapter 17. That'd be hard to find Mark chapter 17. You can look really hard if you'd like, but you're going to have a hard time finding Mark chapter 17. Turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And then once you get to the right chapter and the right verse, then put your finger over in Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to notice some things from Matthew's account as well. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark's the only one who tells us this. Not only did he come to the right person, but notice how he came. The Bible says that he came running. Jesus had just left this scene where he was talking about children. He had just left this scene in Mark chapter 10 in the earlier verses back up in 14 and 15 where he says, "Let the children come unto me." His disciples were trying to keep the children away. He says, "Let them come unto me." And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 16, it says that Jesus had taken these children into his arms. He'd laid his hands on them. He had blessed them. And he's getting up from this scene. He's getting back on the road to continue his walk. And the Bible says this man comes running up to Jesus. He recognized, this man did, the urgency of his situation. He recognized that he didn't need to let Jesus get out of his sight. Didn't need to let Jesus get out of his presence. He needed to go and find him. He saw it, that he needed to do this urgently. But not only did he do it with urgency, notice what else Mark says. He came running and he knelt down before him. This man came with a sense of reverence, with a sense of humility that we need to have when we come before our Lord. He came before our Lord and he knelt down before him, recognizing who he was in the presence of Jesus. Now, I recognize that this man may not have fully understood who Jesus was, and you see that in the conversation that they have. And I recognize that this man may not have been the model citizen that we would like him to be. But I want us to recognize within this man that he did some things that were right. He came to the right person. He came running. He came and he knelt down before him. And I want you to think of what the other people, what were Jesus' disciples thinking? mean, this man comes up running and kneels down before him, and perhaps the thought is, wow, this guy's going to be one of the best disciples that Jesus has ever had. Look at this man. He came to the right person. Not only did he come to the right person, he asked the right question. Look at what he asked in Mark chapter 10. He runs to him. He kneels down before him. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of a better question that he should have asked? Here's a man concerned about his eternal destiny. What better question are you going to ask? There's no greater question he could have asked. There's no greater question that we can ask today. Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're talking about the most important matter of all. We're talking about whether I go to heaven or whether I go to hell. And this man says, Jesus, Lord, good teacher, what must I do? What shall I do in order that I might inherit eternal life? And again, while this man may not have fully comprehended his question, notice that there are two key elements in this question. Number one, this man recognized that eternal life was something that was inherited. Not something you could earn. Eternal life was something that was given by God. The Bible calls it a gift. First of all, salvation is a gift. You know Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? Paul says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and yet not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation from my sins is not something that I can earn because I've been so good. Salvation from my sins, when it comes right down to it, is a gift from God that I do not deserve. But not just salvation from my sins on this earth, but salvation from my sins and eternal salvation, the Bible says, is a gift of God. Romans chapter 6, you know it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But you know what the gift of God is? If you want to serve sin, the Bible says, then your reward, your wages is going to be death. But if you serve God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By his question, this man understood that eternal life was a gift that was given by God, and thus you see again how right he was in coming to Jesus. And you see again how right he was in asking this question. But not only the element that it's a gift, but the understanding that there is something that I must do. Not that I can earn it, but there is something that I must do in order to inherit eternal life. I cannot sit back and do absolutely nothing and expect God to give me His gift. Even in salvation, the Bible says that the salvation is not by grace only in Ephesians 2. For by grace have you been saved through faith. In our salvation from sin, as well as our eternal life in heaven, there is the gift of God that's involved. There's the part in my salvation that God has done, and yet there's something I must do. A couple years before this, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus had said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus, at the very beginning of His work, said that if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, there are some things that you must do. This man came to the right person, and he asked the right question. And not only that, but as you might expect, he received the right answer. Flip over to Matthew chapter 19. Look at how Matthew records this. In the conversation that this man has with Jesus in Matthew 19. He comes to him in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now look at what Jesus says. "But if you want to enter into life," here's the answer. Question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Answer, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." What did he expect Jesus to say? Have you ever thought about that? He comes to Jesus, he asks this question. What does he expect Jesus is going to say? Jesus comes and he responds to him and he says, "You want to enter into life? You want to go to heaven? Keep the commandments." This man's living underneath that old law. He's still living under that Jewish system. And so Jesus says, "You've got to keep those commandments." And it's interesting in Matthew's account that the man says, notice his response in verse 18. Which ones? What a question. Jesus says, "You want to go to heaven, keep the commandments." And the man says, "Okay, which ones?" As if he got to pick and choose which ones he could keep. And if he could hear from Jesus that there was one he didn't need to keep, all right, get rid of that one. I don't have to worry about it. Which ones? So Jesus quotes the last six commandments of the ten. Those last six commandments that were given to the children of Israel, specifically those that had to do with man's relationship to man. And then Jesus summarizes them at the end of verse 19 in Matthew's account, and he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This man got the right answer. Because there's no other way to go to heaven. There's no other way to have eternal life except by the commandments of God. Jesus himself recognized this. In John chapter 12, you know verse 48 probably better than the ones that follow, but in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. On the day of judgment, what's going to judge me? The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now notice what Jesus says in the verses that follow. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but what the Father has given to me, that is what I have spoken." Jesus says, "I haven't spoken on my own authority. But what the Father has said unto me, that is which I speak." Now look in verse 50, John chapter 12 and verse 50. "And His command is everlasting life." The commandments of God in and of themselves contain everlasting life if I'll just keep them. And that's what the last page of the Bible says. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who do." Blessed are those who do His commandments that they might have a right to the tree of life. How do we have a right to the tree of life? We've got to keep His commandments. That's not just an Old Testament or a New Testament concept. That is a concept for God from the very beginning. When Solomon looked back over his life and recognized the vanity of all the things that he had in a material way, he summed up life in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. It says, here's the conclusion. Here's the summary. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and what? Keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. This man comes running to Jesus. Comes to the right person. He asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He receives the right answer. Keep the commandments. Which ones? All of them, not just some of them. You don't get to pick and choose. You keep all of them. Notice his response. You still in Matthew's account? Matthew chapter 19. This man responds with a second question. Verse 20. The man says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." I've done all those, Jesus. "What do I lack?" I've done all of those things. "What do I still lack?" Even this man recognized that there was something missing in his life. Couldn't put his finger on it. I think if he had thought long enough, he probably could have. But he couldn't put his finger on it. But he recognized there was something missing in his life. "Lord, what do I still lack?" What a question for us to ask. "Lord, what do I still lack in order that I might inherit eternal life?" Can you imagine what this man must have lacked? I mean, if you open yourself up to Jesus to say, "What do I still lack?" Where is he going to stop? You open yourself up to the Lord. Say, okay, well, what else do I need to do? And you could be there a while. Notice Jesus' answer. I like Mark's account. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Notice what happened. Mark's the only one who tells us that Jesus did this. This man asked Jesus, what do I still lack? And the Bible says that Jesus looked at him as if he hadn't been looking at him the whole time. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus looks inside this man and he does not give him a long list of things that he must do. Notice what he says. One thing you lack. That's it. I've done all of those things, Lord. What else do I still lack? One thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. This man had looked, or Jesus had looked into the heart of this man, and he recognized and he knew more than anybody else. All the other people, they see Jesus, they see this man bowing down before Jesus, and they think, wow, what a great disciple this could be. But Jesus could see his heart. And Jesus recognized and knew immediately what was lacking. Was this the only thing that this man needed to do in order to have eternal life? Surely not. But Jesus, knowing his heart, wanted to test his heart to see whether he was really serious about obeying the Lord. You see, salvation does not come from just keeping a few of the commandments. Salvation does not come by just keeping them on the outside and appearing like we are keeping his commands. Salvation requires full obedience. Full. Not only does that mean that I'm keeping them so that others think that I'm keeping them, that means that I'm keeping them so that the Lord who looks upon my heart knows that I am keeping his commandments. You see, I don't think there's any question in this man's mind that he had done what Jesus said. Think about those last of the commandments. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. When you have a lot of do not statements, this man looks over those things and you know what he's thinking? I've never done anything real bad. I'm a good guy. I've never done anything that was really wrong. And wow, those big ones? No, I've never done any of those that were bad. But full obedience does not just involve me avoiding doing what's wrong. I think we have that concept sometimes. That as long as I'm a good person and I don't commit the big sins, as long as I'm a good person and I don't do anything that was really, really, really wrong, then I'm okay. But Jesus says full obedience not only requires that I avoid doing wrong, but it requires that I strive to do what is right, keeping his commandments. He did so many things right, this guy did. Except one thing. Except one thing, and what was it? He made the wrong decision. He came to the right person. He asked the right question. He received the right answers. And yet, when all of that was done, after he heard what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life, the man made the wrong decision. And you know, it's not because he was confused about the answer. It's not because he did not understand Jesus' answer. How could it be any simpler? Jesus, what do I still lack? And what does Jesus say? One thing. Is that hard to understand? Is that one hard? Well, that just slipped by me, Jesus. Can you be a little bit more clear in what you want me to? One thing. And he spells it out for him. Folks, obeying the Lord is not something that is hard to understand. The commandments of God, the Word of God, is not something that is hard to understand. What God requires of us to go to heaven is not something that is hard to understand. Jesus says, you do this one thing and you will be able to enter into life. This man made the wrong decision. It's not because he misunderstood, but it was because it was his choice. He's the one who made the choice to take what he wanted and to elevate it over what Jesus wanted him to do. Here he was standing at the feet of Jesus, and yet the Bible says that he could have obeyed him. He had that choice. When Jesus says do one thing, you've got the choice to either do the one thing or not do the one thing. And the man made the choice that what I want to do is more important than what Jesus wants me to do. And yet, he immediately recognizes that it's the wrong thing. How else does he go away sad? Why else would the Bible say that he became sorrowful, became very sorrowful? The Bible goes on to give us the reason, because he had great possessions. This man became very sorrowful because what Jesus told him to do did not match what he wanted to do. So he made a choice. And because he did not hear what he wanted to hear, he walked away from Jesus. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine hearing what you must do from the mouth of Jesus, what you must do to have everlasting life, and you walk away from him? This same man you had come running to ask this most important question, you turn around and you walk away from him. And when you do that, you're not only walking away from Jesus, you're walking away from eternal life. That's the whole reason he came to Jesus, was to have eternal life. And the Bible says when he heard what he needed to do to have it, he made the decision to walk away. It's the only person in the New Testament to have walked away from Jesus filled with sorrow. You contrast that with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 who walked away rejoicing. You've got two different men because they made two different decisions. What was it? What was it that stood between this man and eternal life? What was it? One thing. I want you to imagine that you were having this same conversation with Jesus. I want you to imagine that you're there, you run up to him, you kneel down before him, and you say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Okay, Lord, I think I've done that. What do I still lack? You're having this conversation with Jesus. You've just asked Jesus, Lord, what do I still lack? You're there, not me. You're there. What one thing is he going to tell you? What one thing do you think Jesus is going to say to you? Or say it this way, what one thing do you know Jesus will say to you that you lack in order to go to heaven? Just one thing. If you ask that question to Jesus, Lord, what do I still lack? What one thing would you be afraid Jesus might say to you? Or what one thing would you not want him to say? Okay, just don't say this. Don't say this. You can say anything else, but I can't get rid of it. Don't say this. Folks, what one thing is standing between you and heaven? That may be all that it is just one thing. We know when we read our Bibles that there are those sins that we call the sins of commission, sins that we commit that are in direct violation from what God told us not to do. And then there are those sins that we call sins of omission, sins where we just don't do something, but God has told us to do it. In either case, there is something we have done or not done that is in violation of the will of God. Can I ask you, what is that one thing standing between you and heaven? Is it your anger? Is it your temper? Is it the foul language that comes from your mouth? Is it the habit that you have of lying? If you ask Jesus this question, Lord, what do I still lack? And He says one thing, what is He going to tell you? Is it your pride? Is it your selfishness? Is it your desire that you've just got to have it your way? Is it drinking? Is it drugs? Is it premarital sex? Is it sex outside of marriage? Is it, well, I've just got to have things my way? Or is it things that you know you're supposed to do and you do not? Is it that because you just can't bring yourself to treat people with kindness? Is it because you can't bring yourself to forgive others as you would have God to forgive you? Is it because you've chosen not to go and to teach others the gospel, although you know the Lord has told you to do it? There can be just one thing that would keep you out of heaven. You're the only one who knows what it is. I don't know what it is. I know those things that I am struggling with. I can pinpoint those. I can say, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what I'm trying to do better with. I know that for me. And I know there's some things that could stand between me and heaven. But you're the only one who knows what that one thing in your life could be. Look at the rest of this story. Not only do we see that this man walks away from Jesus, notice what we don't see. Jesus did not go after him. He let him go. Jesus let him walk away. He didn't go running after him. You know, God's terms of pardon, His terms of eternal pardon, they're not up for negotiation. God's not going to compromise. He's not willing to compromise His eternal terms of pardon. What God says we must do to go to heaven is what we must do to go to heaven. Jesus didn't go running after him to offer him a better deal. He didn't say, oh, well, he didn't take that one. Well, let me smooth it down just a little bit. You can keep half of what you have, and then give half away, and then you'll be able, will that do? Okay, all right, now come and stay with me. God's terms of pardon are not up for negotiation. When God says something, I'm under obligation to do it if I want to go to heaven. If we want to be saved. And when you look in Mark's account, his disciples start talking about salvation. If we want to be saved, and the terminology later on in this chapter is, if we want to be saved now and in the age to come, we must keep His commandments with no exceptions at all. We've got to accept His terms. Not my terms, not what I'd like them to be, but to do what God says. What is there that is standing between you and eternal life? Is there just one thing? It's interesting that his disciples talk after this. The disciples started talking amongst each other, and in Mark chapter 10 and verse 26, they say, well, who then can be saved? Notice what the Bible tells us. Who can be saved? He who believes. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God can be saved. That's what Mark 16 says. Who can be saved? The Bible says he who repents can be saved. In fact, he who repents brings joy into heaven because of what he has done. Luke chapter 15. Who can be saved? The Bible says, whoever confesses, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. That's who can be saved. Who can be saved? He who believes and is baptized. That's what Mark 16, 16 says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He will be added to the Lord's church. He will at that very moment have his name registered in heaven. And at that very moment, when you've been baptized into Christ, the Bible says all of your sins have been washed away, and there is no thing, nothing, that then stands between you and God. But you must continue to strive to live faithfully, and the Bible says, who can be saved? He who endures until the end will be saved. Don't leave this building this morning without making sure that there is nothing standing between you and heaven. The song that we're about to sing says, whosoever will may come. God calls you. This invitation song is for you this morning. Will you come as together we stand and sing? All things.